In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
Jesus,
the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Having just prayed the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, we come to the courage that we need to trust fully in the Lord's mercy. The point of Lent, the point of a retreat, the point of life is to become like God, to become holy as God is holy, perfect as God is perfect, merciful as He is merciful, to love others as He has loved us. Now, each of those is totally impossible. So, we're still not off the hook. No, they're totally impossible. But as we pondered last night at Mass, God pours Himself out into our hearts so that by His gift we may do what He commands. God makes it possible for us to become holy through His own holiness, to become teleos, which is the Greek word for perfect, which doesn't mean we'll never make a mistake. What it means is that we'll be fit for purpose. Just as a hammer is fit for pounding in a nail. Just like a cantor who has practiced vocals is capable of singing to the glory of God. Just like a surgeon who has done the work is able to operate. Just like Tom Brady is able to throw touchdown passes. Teleos. To be fit for purpose. And our real purpose is to glorify God, to be His beloved sons and daughters, to receive the gift of Himself to overflowing, to become merciful as God is merciful. God will enrich us with His mercy and make us so wealthy in that gift that we'll be able to pass it on to everybody that we meet. To love others as Christ has loved us, which means He's going to place us in opportunities in which we're able to die to ourselves for the sake of others. Whether in the wet martyrdom we were pondering this morning at 9, or in the dry martyrdom of day-to-day life, which we're sacrificing to lift others up. It takes courage to live up to this standard of holiness, to become fit in this way, to love like He loves with the mercy with which He loves us. But God grants us that holy audacity. Often we have to admit we're in a long line of shrinkers, those who just don't think that they're worthy of this call, just don't think that they're capable of it. We've mentioned two of them already. St. Peter, after that miraculous draught of fish, came to the seashore, dropped to his knees, and said, "Not I adore you, Lord. Not thank you, Lord, but depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Likewise, Isaiah, as soon as God allowed him a vision of heaven, of the seraphim around God's throne, he immediately thinking about himself and how distant he was. "Woe am I am doomed. I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. They don't know how to praise God. And instead of praising God, they were vulgar." Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But then God immediately remedied that. Just as Jesus had said to Peter, don't be afraid, from now on you'll be catching people. You'll be a fisher of men. So God arranged for a seraphim to flow to Isaiah, holding one of the burning charcoals, which he had taken from a tong with tongs from the altar. And he touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, see, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, your sin is purged. And then Isaiah, just as he had heard those words of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, all the earth is filled with his glory, heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, who will go for us? And that's when he was able to say, not quite as beautiful as the sisters sung it this morning, here I am, Lord, send me. So God will make us capable of this call. But we do, as we see in the image of divine mercy, have to trust in the Lord's mercy. We have to stake our life on it. And just like with Peter and Isaiah, our sins of our lips, of our mind, of our actions and inactions can overwhelm us. They can intimidate us. But we have to avoid what Jesus calls the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is the one unforgivable sin. Not because God doesn't want to forgive it, but because he can't. Because just like anything in God, he wants our free cooperation. And if we refuse his mercy, it's not that it's not there for us, that he's not extending it, but it won't be effectual because we ourselves refuse to receive it. When you look at the catechism, there are three different angles for this impenitence, for this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The first is to think we don't need to be forgiven, that we haven't sinned, or haven't sinned really, really bad. Second, to think that even though we've sinned, our sins are so horrible that not even God could forgive them. Or third, to recognize our need for forgiveness and that God can and wills to forgive, but that we just refuse to come to receive his mercy in the way he himself set up. Each of these three things requires courage to overcome. To have courage to confront our sins honestly, straight on. To be able to say it. You know, it's interesting, the experience that a confessor gets over the course of his life. It's a wisdom that is so unbelievably extraordinary, the way that the Lord teaches you in that sacrament. But one of the things you see with a lot of kids is kids struggle to say, I. They'll come in and they'll say, lying, cheating, stealing, beating up. They won't even say my brother and sister, beating up others. And you know, but they won't say I. They won't, many of them, won't say I. They're not yet willing to take up personal responsibility. They may have a proto-objective analysis of what their life has been in correspondence to the Ten Commandments, for example. But it's still hard for them to say, I disobeyed my mom and dad. I tortured my cat. I beat up a little kid whom everybody was making fun of. It takes courage. And the Lord, as we grow up, wants us to grow up in this type of boldness. To say, as we pray at the beginning of every Mass, not the devil made me do it. Not that woman you gave me here passed on that fruit. But to say, I have greatly sinned by my own most grievous fault. Second thing we need the courage to recognize humbly that God can and desires to forgive. That God's love is greater than anything we've ever been able to do to cut ourselves off from that love. You know, there's that beautiful passage in Romans 8. Nothing in all of creation, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor created things, nor future things, nor anything else in all of creation can cut us off from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. It will always be there. We've just got to open ourselves up to receive it and not take it for granted or not think that our sins are so scarlet that God can't make them white. And third, we have to have the courage to come to receive God's gift in the way He Himself set up. In each of these ways, we see many instances of how we're cowardly in the face of these realities. Many, and let's just say it, of us are not courageous enough to confront the fact that our sins led to Jesus' murder on Golgotha. We're too proud to admit it. Many will come and simply say that they commit ordinary sins like everyone else, but without much compunction. That everything they've always done because they mean well is a peccadillo, a tiny, itty-bitty little sin. Barely a sin. That's the way sometimes we look at it. Others, out of wounded pride, wallow in self-pity, not believing that they were capable of doing what they did, and shutting themselves off from God. They're too embarrassed or ashamed to just state what they've done. Others are mortified to come to take advantage of the way Jesus set up the sacrament of confession. And Easter Sunday night, through the ministers to whom He gave the Holy Spirit to forgive and, retain sins in His name, whom He sent out just as the Father had sent out Him as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, so that He could continue as that Lamb to take away the sins through those His appointed shepherds. We'll use many excuses, but most of them basically amount to a fear to admit to another that I have done wrong. In my priestly experience, that's the biggest thing. They'll come up with every theological reason that they should be able to confess their sins directly to the Lord without a mediator. But at the end of the day, in personal experience, when you start to flesh it on out, they just don't want to admit it to somebody else, including someone who would die to protect the least venial sin. And if some madman took out a chainsaw and was threatening to cut off each finger or each toe at a time, would still not be able to say it. And even if that madman were doing it to the priest's mother, still couldn't say it. And who, if somebody came and confessed something, even objectively sordid, would have nothing but the greatest admiration for that person's humility and just coming and sincerely getting it all out, because that's what Jesus sent us out to do. We are the spiritual garbage cleaners of the world, and we're used to all types of smelly, dirty junk. When we examine the parable of the prodigal son, we can look at it through many angles. Many of those angles are really important to understand the phenomenon of sin. We can look at what every sin is. It's to treat the father as if he's dead. Give me right now, Lord, the inheritance that will come to me when you croak. Because I don't want to have a living relationship with you anymore. I want to do my own thing long after you have raised me. We can look at it in terms of how we spend the inheritance that we've received from God, and how through sin we squander that extraordinary gift. We can look at it in the forgiveness that the Father gives, and how He tries to restore us to exactly who we are, giving us a signet ring, putting sandals on our feet so that we can go about as we please, and covering us with His own finest garments. We can examine the older son. But I think in this retreat, it's particularly important for us to examine the courage of the prodigal son when he finally came to his senses. He overcame his inertia, he overcame his fear of rejection, and just started walking home. How key it is for us to grasp that. And it took boldness. How did it happen? Many people, when they hear this parable, don't grasp the terms being used in Greek. When this prodigal son says in the pigsty, "Even my father's servants have more than enough to eat," that's saying something about the father. Because at the time, obviously children would get food. If you were a slave in the household, you would be fed by the master. But the hired servants were day laborers. They were not entitled to any food. And yet, even though he didn't have to, the father didn't just give them something to eat so that they would be able to work. The father gave them more than enough food so that they were able to eat all that they wanted. That's the generosity of the father. And then this son just said, "I'm just going to be asked to be treated like a hired hand." He still didn't grasp the father's deep goodness, but he recognized he was good to strangers. "Treat me like a stranger, and at least I won't starve to death." And so then, instead of being too ashamed, he comes back, and excuse me, but the way that I'm going to say it is important. He came back covered in pig shit. He would have had every excuse. He didn't have a rainstorm like this to wash him. He would have had every excuse to say, "Not going to do it. I'll wait. I'll wait until I get a change of clothes. My dad, I'm going to be so ashamed. He's going to see how I hit rock bottom. What can I do?" Nope, he just came back with his rehearsed speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy any longer to be called your son. Please just treat me like a hired hand." And we know how the father responded. And that's when he began to see who the father always was and how the father was always treating the son. This mystery recapitulates itself over and over and over and over again. And it's got so much to teach us at so many levels. The level of our own discipleship, to have the courage to go back to the Lord despite how we are covered. But it also teaches us an awful lot about how to become merciful like the father. And if the father is going to help us to grow to become merciful like us, he's not just going to put us in a circumstance where we have to forgive those people who don't let us take a left at an intersection when the light's green. He's going to put us in circumstances in which we're going to be treated the way the father in that parable was treated, that we will be betrayed. I remember once, we all have these experiences, some of you will have them as parents, in which your kids literally sort of wander away and treat you as if you're dead. Treat you as if all that your sacrifices didn't really matter. It'll happen. Please know that when it does happen, the Lord is there with you to help you to grow, to become merciful and loving like He is merciful and loving. For me as a spiritual father, I have many spiritual directees. Consecrated women, religious women, most of it. I always thought that I'd be teaching in seminaries. Was spiritual director in seminaries, and that most of my directees would all be men. I was a coach for a long time of basketball teams and baseball teams and a lot of tennis players and the whole rest of it, and I thought that that was my future. Instead, I've got about 35 spiritual directees. All but two are women. It's weird. But there was one in which, you know, I had seriously sacrificed for this woman. She credited me on a couple occasions of saving her vocation just by patience. I'd actually sacrificed because in her order, they didn't have money to go to home visits except on rare occasions. There was a need for her to go home, and I just said, "I'll book your ticket. Just give me the airport." And I did on a couple of occasions. And then after several years of doing this, I get a one-line email just saying, "I've decided to get another spiritual director. Thanks for all your help." And then sign the name. She's like, okay. After all of that. Another very sad experience for me was when a spiritual directee a little bit younger, whom I knew was being assailed by the evil one, to try to turn her back on what the Lord was asking of her because it was hard. She was acting a little strangely in a Skype spiritual direction call. And I just said, "What's going on?" And then she said, "Well, I want to get a different spiritual director." And I knew the reason why. Because she didn't really want to go through discernment with me because I wasn't going to make it easier to see if she should persevere. As tender as I would be. I was going to challenge because I'm the friend of the bridegroom. But I knew it. That kind of like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, if I sort of debated with her at that point, it was going to be counterproductive because she had made up her mind that she needed to go in this way. And so with great magnanimity, all I focused on was helping her in the transition to a new spiritual director. But again, it hurt. I mean, I had sacrificed for years to try to help this woman grow in holiness. And then all of a sudden, stumbling in a conversation, it was there. We live these types of things. We all do. But they're means by which we grow into the image of the Father. And it also helps us to recognize the times that we've done similar things to other spiritual fathers and moms in our life, or even physical moms and dads. We recognize likewise in that parable about the other son. The other son didn't have the courage to enter the house. The other son didn't recognize that he hadn't really figured out the dad yet either. The other son represents the scribes and the Pharisees for which this parable was given. Because at the beginning of the 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, they were grumbling that Jesus welcomed sinners and even ate with them. That he communicated with sinners. And the Pharisees were literally the separated ones in Hebrew. Separated themselves from sin and from all contagion. And when the father came out to plead, he couldn't even own up to the father's eternity or the brother's fraternity. "Look, all these years, I never once obeyed your orders." He should have just said, "Master, boss man. Never once, foreman, did I disobey your orders. And you never even gave me a young kid to play with, to eat with my friends, to celebrate with my friends." The question I really would have would be whether he even asked for a kid, a young calf to have. Whether he was ever refused by the father. I doubt it. But the resentment was building all the same. And yet when this son of yours, won't even say my brother, won't even say our family member, when this son of yours returns, you kill the fatted calf for him. He didn't get it. He didn't have the courage to accept the father's love. It was all dutiful. It wasn't really loving. And that's why he wasn't touched by the father's mercy for the son. He didn't really know the father yet because he didn't open himself up to receive the father's generosity. Jesus would say elsewhere in the Gospel around the time of the calling of St. Matthew that we have to recognize we're sick in need of a physician. We can't be self-righteous thinking that we don't need his mercy. And the more deeply we recognize we need his mercy, the easier it is for us to understand when others need his mercy and ours. I want to talk practically about some ways boldly to grow to become merciful like the Father. The first huge step, which has several stages, I'll talk about five of them, involves becoming rich in God's mercy. And for that, we need to know how much and why we need it. We need to ask for it. We need to receive it with gratitude. We need to strive to live in accordance with it. And then we need to share it with others. There are several steps. First part, in growing boldly in God's mercy, is to examine why we need it. The examination of conscience is one of the most important things we will do. and the light of God to whisper to him, whispering to us in the organ of internal sensibility, which is the conscience, about how we're living in communion with him who today we mark came to be with us. As a priest, I've had many times over the experience of somebody coming to confession who outside the confessional picked up a good examination of conscience sheet and went through it with sincerity. And they come on in and they'll say something like this: Father, I never knew that so many of these things were sins. I've lived my whole life without a knowledge. A lot of the times, adults examine their conscience the way they did as second graders making their first confession. I always think that it's interesting when a 65-year-old comes and says, I was disobedient to my mother. And it happens. Because the way of the examination of conscience was such that it really hasn't matured as the person has matured. Sometimes the person just isn't aware that resources are available. Sometimes the person just really hasn't asked the question, said, how can I grow and become better? But an examination conscience sheet or other resources to make an examination of conscience better, so important. We're normally trained to make our examination of conscience with the Decalogue, with the Ten Commandments, and that's great when we're in the purgative stage of the Christian way. When we're still really battling against mortal sins, the Ten Commandments are great, comprehensive enough to see most of the areas in which the Lord's asking us to grow to love like him. Love the Lord with all we've got, love our neighbor. But if by God's grace and our own cooperation with it, we get to a stage in which we're not really tempted the way we might have been toward committing serious sins, if we continue to use the Ten Commandments, oftentimes we won't really have enough matter and we won't really be able to make a confession as fruitfully as we could. So there's a time in our life where we've got to shift up how we examine our conscience. There's many ways that we can do it. We can examine our entire life on the twofold commandment of really how much of our heart, mind, soul, and strength that we're given to God and others. Another that I recommend and have used a lot is to examine ourselves on the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Another, on the roots of our sins, by examining the seven capital sins. And then, for those who are really progressing, to examine on the Beatitudes. Are we really poor in spirit? Do we have such a great sensitivity to others that we mourn? Are we hungering and thirsting like a starving man for holiness? Are we genuinely a peacemaker? Are we a gossiper and a fighter and a troublemaker? Are we willing to suffer for the faith, or do we want to be voted Miss Congeniality? But to go more deeply into our examination, to look at ourselves through different lenses, first big part, to recognize how much we need the Lord's mercy in our life, is to get to know ourselves better. A couple days ago when I was meeting with those high school seniors in New York who had come there for the Commission on the Status of Women, the conversation had gone on for more than a couple hours and I had to get home and start working on some conferences for a retreat in Alabama because I knew that Sister Louise Marie would be listening very carefully. So I said, I've got time for one last question. And then you've got Welcome Back Cotter basically reaching up the hand and saying, ooh, 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 ooh. What advice would you give for somebody going to college in order to be able to keep and grow in faith? So I said, thanks. And I gave five things. I said, the first is the importance of friends. The second is praying every day, some real serious mental prayer, even if it's for the Matt Kelly 1 minute where you block everything out, to make sure that you've got some time. It's easier to go from 1 minute to 5 and 5 to 15 and 15 to 30 than it is to go from 0 to 1. We've got to make that commitment to at least make some time for God, some time for prayer. Find a Sunday Mass that gives you life. Charity, because the fruit of everything is charity. And then I said, most importantly for all of this, for your growth, is regularly to go to confession. I'd encourage you to go twice a month, I said to them. And you could see how stunned some of these girls were. And then I just passed on what St. John Paul II said, that the greatest way to spiritual maturity is when we examine our conscience and go to confession in such a way that we grow in self-knowledge, we grow in humility, and we see all those areas in our life in which we need God's help most. And that's the real way to grow closer to God. If we're going to be examining our conscience well, we can't be a bad accountant. You know, imagine if you were a bookkeeper for a big company and you were doing the books once a year. It would be much harder than if you were reconciling accounts every day. Right? In these little things. And so that's why a daily examination of conscience is so key. If we're going to open ourselves up to God's mercy and be transformed by it. The daily examination I recommend is the one given by Blessed Alvaro del Portillo, who was the successor of Saint Jose Maria and as the prelate leading Opus Dei. Blessed Alvaro said it should end with three words. Gracias, perdón y ayúdame más. Mañana. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being with me throughout this entire day. Thank you for all that went right. Thank you for the gift of communion. Perdón. Sorry, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for the times that I didn't, on my part, keep that covenant. And then help me more tomorrow. Press the reset button in my life to approach the next day with hope. To examine our conscience every night, to see how God's acting in our life and be grateful for the times that we've corresponded. Just to make sure that every night we're not only beating our chest, because that is only part of the story, and the bigger part of the story is God's faithful love, which leads to thanksgiving. And then the last is help me more. This is the way I need your help. This is the way I need your mercy. That's the first step. And we need to have courage to examine our conscience better and better and better. Because sometimes it's a little scary, can be a little discouraging. One of the things that fill most penitents with shame is recidivism. They will come and say, "Father, I'm always confessing the same thing." And I'll just say to him, "You know, so am I." We're all confessing the same. What we're confessing might change from one person to another. But the fact that everyone struggles with particular sins that repeat themselves from confession to confession is routine. We shouldn't be afraid of that. Sometimes we've got to battle over a long period of time so that the Lord could teach us perseverance, so that the Lord can help us grow in humility, so that we can recognize that His mercy is so much greater. Second way, courageously, to grow in God's mercy is by preparing for confession and then living life with greater sorrow for our sins. St. John Vianney said that this is the most important part of the sacrament of confession. He called it God's holy balm. But he also noted, the patron saint of confessors, if you don't know St. John Vianney, the famous quarry of ours, that most of us don't spend a lot of time here in working on our sorrow, in realizing what our sins have done. Not that we should linger in the pit of sorrow rather than running to confession. We should run to confession. But we should spend some time on sorrow, recognizing just what we've done. Sometimes people struggle to come up with adequate sorrow for their sins. I would recommend two things. The first is to examine your conscience with a crucifix in your hands, to recognize that every sin you're about to confess, Jesus died for, and He would have to die for if that were the only sin in your life, but He would willingly die for it 10,000 times on a Golgotha, a million times worse. because there's nothing He won't do to be able to take that sin away. And when we begin to recognize that every sin of ours is in some sense a betrayal, we might not have attended it, but a failure to correspond to the help that He was giving, it motivates us in a different way. Our gratitude grows at just what He's able to do, that our tears are transformed from tears into sorrow to tears at the extraordinary aspect of His love divine. Second thing that the church recommends is to find a sin or a couple sins that are very easy to have sorrow about. The types of sins that remind you readily of just how much you need God's help, of what you're capable of without God's grace. For me, it's very easy. When I was a teenager with my twin brother and my younger brother, there was some disagreement we had with our father. Scott and I, my twin, and I were 14. Greg was 12. My grandfather was a Golden Gloves boxing champion. My dad himself was somebody that you wouldn't want to mess with growing on up. And the three of us ganged up on my dad and we pinned him. And my dad was humiliated. Humiliated. Why? Just to win the argument against my dad. It was stupid. But deep down inside, I recognized what I could do to a person who had sacrificed everything for me. And it fills me with so much sorrow. Whenever I bring that up, whenever I'm saying I was impatient, when that's the matter of the sins or, the ordinary things of a day, I bring that up and it really helps me, because on that day with someone I deeply love, I was capable of doing even that. And it opens me up to how much I need the Lord's help so that I'm able to treat people with reverence and not like I was treating my dad that day when I was 14. Are we courageous here? Sometimes it's really painful to admit that we can go that low. It fills us with horror because we've betrayed people we should love above all else and betrayed the one we should love above all else. But that's important for us to appreciate the depth of His mercy. Pope Francis tells a story about sorrow and about the love that should come as a result of it. Was in his 2010 book-length interview prior to the papacy called El Jesuita, the Jesuit. It's been translated into English as Conversations with Pope Francis by Alejandro Bermudez. And in that book, he gave the analogy of a rescue of someone drowning in the ocean, in a river. And if somebody's jumping in off the bridge in order to save the life of the person drowning. We have seen these videos of real-life stories. The most famous one is in 1973 in the Potomac, after a plane had crashed there. It was too windy for the helicopter to rescue. And somebody basically felt pushed off the Key Bridge, I think it was, into the water and went over and rescued people. And it's got something like 43 million hits on YouTube. Can't keep our eyes off of a scene like this. Pope Francis, the future Pope Francis, said, that's essentially what Jesus did when we were drowning in the toxic sewer of our own sinfulness. Jesus Christ jumped in all the way from heaven, dove in order to save us and push us to the shore. We should never lose gratitude for that saving act. But, he says, went more. In saving us, He Himself died. We know what happened 40 hours later on Easter Sunday. But He died. If somebody had saved our life from a river or an ocean and died in the process, we would never ever be able to forget that person. We'd found scholarships in the person's name. Would care for the person's family members. And yet Jesus did it for us. Pope Francis said that there are some people you tell this story to who just don't get the point of it because they don't think they needed to be saved. And he finished by saying it's only we great sinners who have this grace to recognize just who we are. That's what sorrow allows us to appreciate. That we put ourselves in a situation in which we were dying. And Jesus, out of love for us, came in to save our life and gave His so that we might live. And then, so that we wouldn't be filled with guilt for the rest of our life, He rose from the dead on the third day to show us why He saved us, so that He might have eternal communion. But we've got to be courageous enough to grow in that sorrow in response to His grace. Third, so we've got to have the courage to make a firm purpose of amendment, correspondence with God's mercy, so that we never take it for granted. What do we commit to do to root out our sins? Are we really bold? For example, if we've got the sinful habit of gossiping, what are we going to do to eliminate it? Will we speak good behind people's backs? Will we remedy the harm that our tongues have done to their reputation? You know, a lot of these things, you're going to crowd them out by the power of a good habit that takes its place. Are we prepared to do that type of work? Heroically to praise people, always to compliment, always to say thank you, so that criticizing somebody, gossiping behind somebody's back would be like coming up to this pulpit and just F-bombing. We would never do that because we come into a chapel with great reverence. Can we speak to others with such reverence as an ordinary thing that gossiping behind their back would be as foreign to us as vulgarly spewing forth stuff that's not fit for a chapel? Lying. Are we courageous enough to root out the tendency to embellishment? You know, you see it with kids all the time. The father of lies just tries to ensnare kids in one lie because then, like a mafia don, he gets them to tell many other lies to protect it. Did you do your homework? Yes, Dad. Can I go out and play now? When did you do your homework? School. How'd you have the time to do it in school? Well, one of the teachers was absent. Which teacher was absent? Mrs. Bertrand was absent. The same Mrs. Bertrand I just saw at the supermarket looking perfectly healthy? No, the other Mrs. Bertrand. There were two Mrs. Bertrands at the school? Yes. Who's the other? Her mother? I went to her mother's funeral. Oh, it must be her adopted mom. I mean, just one lie after the other. We've all been there. And I always try to tell kids, as soon as you recognize that you told a lie, stop right there and say, Mom, Dad, that's not true. I didn't do my homework and I'm sorry for lying to you. I just really want to go out and play. I'll do it now. If you can correct yourself right then, your parents will trust you because they'll know you can't stand living 5 seconds with a lie on your shoulders. What are we willing to do? When we've told a lie, do we have the courage to do that same thing that little kids actually do? If we're tempted toward lust, do we cut out those near occasions? Plucking out our eyes, chopping off hands, cutting off feet, to use Jesus' metaphors in the gospel so that we don't sin. I remember one guy was struggling with lust. Really, really good guy, but struggling and battling. Occasionally he'd lose. It would always start when he was surfing the computer, surfing the internet, and then there'd be an image that was just somewhat suggestive, and that would start his mind going. So I asked him, what would you think about doing for a game plan to overcome that? He says, well, I shouldn't be watching or using the computer after 8 o'clock at night. He said, that would be very good. I'll pray for you to keep it. The next time he came to see me and he said, I just couldn't keep that resolution. So I got the sledgehammer from the backyard. Just broke. Smashed the computer to smithereens. That would solve it. I said, well, maybe. Let's see where we go from there. But, I mean, that's a firm purpose of amendment. I'm not going to do it anymore. Do we have that same type of courage? With forgiveness. Do we have the courage to make the first move for somebody who really wronged us? With stealing, do we have the courage to return what we've taken? Or to pay it forward fourfold over if we can't return it, like Zacchaeus did if he had defrauded anyone? Do we have the courage to really work on forming the habit of thanksgiving instead of complaining? To be grateful for the situations in which we're impatient so that God can help us become patient like Him? Do we have the courage to love the person we like the least in the whole world? This is a firm purpose of amendment, a strategic game plan. To be as serious about our spiritual life as Bill Belichick is in coming up with game plans to win the Super Bowl. I know some of you are from Atlanta, so I'm just being the salt of the earth, rubbing it in the wounds. Then it comes to confession, to make heroic confessions. Can we just be bold there, get it all out forthrightly, without sugarcoating it or trying to give unnecessary justification? Some of the times the reasons, the circumstances are relevant, but a lot of the times we're just trying to give the judge all the exculpatory material possible. Do we have the courage to just state it? I did it. I know I shouldn't have. I'm really embarrassed about it, but I did it. You'll feel so much better when you just get it out. To get the most serious ones out first, that likewise requires courage. To recognize that we need God's help and come like a patient to a doctor, simply saying, "Help me. I'm a mess, but I need God, and I know He created the sacrament for me." Courage. The satisfaction for our penances. Not just to do the penance we're assigned, because most of the penances we're assigned will be really easy compared to the crime. And they're intentionally easy, because we don't want to discourage people from ever coming back. But it should lead, and most of the time your priest will do the bigger penances for you, because there does need to be reparation. But to develop a courageous virtue of penance, to start doing reparation for your sins and for the sins of others, to really live this life of penance going forward, requires great courage. But then what I want to spend the rest of our time on, we've got about 13 minutes to go, is on the last step, paying mercy forward. If we're going to become rich in mercy like God, if we're going to become merciful like the Father is merciful, we actually have to extend mercy towards others. And God gives us plenty of opportunity to do so. Pope Francis used a beautiful analogy about the heart, which he said the heart has the atria and the ventricles. It has systolic and diastolic pumping mechanisms, right? And in order for the heart to be alive, it's got to both have the blood pumped in, and then it's got to pump the blood out. If one of those two functions, the systolic or the diastolic movements of the heart, isn't happening, the heart is dead. The patient's dead. He said it's the same way with God's mercy. We've got to have the mercy of God pumped into our heart. And we also have to pump it out. If we're not pumping it out, the heart's dead and we can't receive it. That's why Jesus said, unless you forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. Not because He doesn't want to, but because if your heart is a stone, it can't receive that living water. It's hardened to the voice of the Lord and His calling to mercy. God's clemency can't penetrate. Jesus tells an extraordinary parable about this. When Peter had come up to Him and asked, "How often must I forgive my brother if my brother forgives sins against me?" And He comes up with this huge number, as many as seven times. The prophet Amos had suggested that we'd need to forgive somebody a fourth time. That we forgive three times, if the person does it a fourth time, that's the limit. Peter had taken it, doubled it, added one of the three, and then said as many as seven times, which is a beautiful biblical number, which symbolizes infinity. It's the number of the sacraments. And Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 77s is what he said. Whether that means 77 or 490 doesn't matter. Try to give somebody a 78th or a 491st chance. But beyond it, it says that we should never stop forgiving because God's never stopping to forgive us. And then he gave us the parable of the 10,000 talents, which is so underemphasized, and I think it's one of the most important. One debtor was brought in who owed 10,000 talents. One talent was 6,000 days' wages. 6 days of work a week. 6,000 days' wages. So 16 and two-thirds years of work. And he owed 10,000 talents. In order to pay it off, the person would have to work for 165,274 years. But he came to the creditor and he said, just give me time and I'll pay you back in full. As if he would possibly live to be 166,000. Who does he think he is? Moses? No, I'm kidding. Noah? No, not even they lived that long. And yet, the debtor, the creditor, remitted the whole debt. If the person were making $100 a day, $12.50 an hour, easy number, he would have owed $6 billion. And the creditor wiped it all out. And then he went out and met a man who owed him 100 days' wages, 100 denarii, at the same figure, $10,000. He probably loaned the $10,000 or the $6 billion he had borrowed from the first guy. He used the same language, just give me time and I'll pay you back in full. And he actually could repay that debt in full. But instead, the one who had just been forgiven $6 billion throttles him at the throat and throws him in jail. He wouldn't even give him time. It wasn't like he was just not remitting the debt fully, which would have been laudable. He didn't even want to give him time to pay him back until his family basically got him out on bail by paying off his debt. And then in the parable, the other servants saw what the forgiven servant had done, brought it to the master. The master brought it back and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you your whole debt because you asked me to. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had on you? In the final analysis, we're either going to be merciful like our Father is merciful, or we're going to be wicked. There's nothing in between. And in order to be merciful like he is merciful requires courage. It's not easy. Even if we've been made spiritual billionaires by the Lord, it's not easy when somebody really deeply wounds us. But once we recognize that we've deeply wounded him and he's forgiven us, not just once 10,000 talents, but over and over and over and over and over, 70 times, 7 times, he has forgiven us not peccadillos, but 10,000 talents, then we begin to fathom just how rich we are with his gift of mercy, that we have the strength to forgive those for whom we need real divine heroism to forgive. We grow to be merciful like the Father through sharing that mercy with others. One of the themes that I was debating about preaching this whole retreat on this year was Fatima, because this is the centenary of the apparitions in Fatima. And when we look at the shepherd children, we see a real seriousness about paying mercy forward. You remember what happened there. Our Lady came down to these three shepherd children. She asked them to pray and to sacrifice for the conversion of sinners. She asked them to consecrate themselves to her Immaculate Heart. She showed them three visions of hell, a result of sin, of the progression of atheistic communism, a result of sin, and the persecution of the church, cadavers of religious and priests and lay people, all throughout this hill leading up to a cross, dripping with the blood of the martyrs, and on the way a bishop in white being shot. All as a result of sin. in response to those horrible visions, that if Mary hadn't told them that they were going to go to heaven, that she would bring them to heaven, that they would have died, they said, she asked them to make a commitment to offer their lives for the conversion of sinners. And they responded. Pray, pray a lot, and offer sacrifice for sinners. You know that many souls go to hell because there's no one to pray for them. When the future Pope Benedict wrote in 2000 about the third part of the message of Fatima, he said, "Our Lady's call to conversion and penance, issued at the start of the 20th century, remains timely and urgent today. Her insistent invitation to penance is nothing but the manifestation of maternal concern for the fate of the human family in need of conversion and forgiveness." That in that third part of the message, when the angel cries out, "Penance, penance, penance, in order to save souls," this is meant to lead us to accept the urgency of penance, conversion of faith. In response to Mary's appeal, Lucy, Francisco, and Jacinta prayed with fervor. They fasted heroically and they offered themselves and their sufferings as alms for the conversion of others. And I don't know if you were traveling yesterday when the news came on out, but the miracle for their canonization was accepted yesterday by Pope Francis. And it's almost certain that May 13th, he will canonize these two children who were 7 and 8 when Our Lady started to appear to them. Jacinta will become the youngest non-martyred saint in history. How did they respond? When Francisco heard Mary's call, he began to pray almost constantly to console Jesus for the sins of the world. One night when his father discovered him sobbing in his room, Francisco gave the reason. "I was thinking of Jesus, who's so sad because of the sins that are committed against him." Jacinta was so convinced by the vision of the reality of hell and of the importance of saving sinners from it that she began to pour herself out in prayer and practice various corporal mortifications. "Pray, pray much and make sacrifices for sinners," Mary had told her. "Many souls go to hell because there's no one to pray and make sacrifice for them." And she responded, as did Francisco, by prostrating themselves in prayer for hours, kneeling with their heads humbly bowed to the ground. When both caught the terrible Spanish influenza in 1918 that took the lives of tens of thousands, they offered all their extraordinary sufferings for sinners. Having been told by Our Lady that he would be taken to heaven soon, Francisco declined hospital treatment, bearing enormous pain with a smile and without complaint. Our Lady appeared to Jacinta and asked if she wanted to stay on earth a little longer to convert more sinners. She said yes. So the little girl allowed herself to be dragged from clinic to clinic to have two of her ribs removed without anesthesia, valiantly sacrificing herself as a victim for the conversion of sinners and for the coito digno, Santo Padre, for the poor little Holy Father, whom she knew from the vision would suffer much. She was asked by one of the nurses why she wasn't crying when her ribs were removed without anesthesia. And she said, "Because I had a really good teacher," meaning Our Lady. When St. John Paul II beatified them in 2000 and the 83rd anniversary of Mary's first appearance to them, he lifted them up as an example to the whole world of what Christ-like and Marian love for the salvation of others really looks like. He also stressed that their lives demonstrate that children can be heroically virtuous and reach the heights of perfection at a very young age. Echoing the words of Our Lady, the Pope reminded all children of the Church throughout the world, however young, Our Lady needs you all to console Jesus, who is sad because of the bad things done to him. He needs your prayers and your sacrifices for sinners. And they became rich in mercy, just like God. They did that in response to Our Lady's call, which is still urgent a century later. What will we do in response to the mercy that we've received? If I had more time, I'd talk about St. John Vianney, who used to pray people into the confessional. We thought that this was the greatest type of prayer of all. That if we're able by our prayers to bring people back to receive God's mercy, that is what gives God the greatest joy, because heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. He would spend nights in his church crying, saying, "Oh mon Dieu, grant me the conversion of my parish. I consent to whatever, to suffer whatever you wish for, as long as I live. Just donnez-moi la conversion de ma paroisse." "I can't stop praying for poor sinners who are on the road to hell," he once said. "If they come to die in that state, they'll be lost forever. What a pity. I have to pray for sinners." What souls we can convert by our prayers, he said. And quoting the prophet Ezekiel, he added, "The one who saves a soul from hell saves that soul and his own as well." I'll finish with one other statement that he said. "The good God has made me see," he told a friend, "how much he loves that I pray for poor sinners. I don't know if it were really a voice I heard or a dream, but whatever it was, it woke me up and told me that to save a soul in the state of sin is more pleasing to God than all sacrifices. For that reason, I do all my resolutions for penance." At the end of the day, in this world, few of us are going to make the history books. Few of us are going to have statues in state capitals or in the Vatican. But what we can all do is we can become like little Jacinta and Francisco. We can become like John Vianney. And we, having received so much mercy, can boldly rejoice in that gift and lavishly share it. On the last day of the Jubilee for Mercy, which was December 8th, I was celebrating the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception with the Sisters of Life. And when the sisters were coming to see me in the morning, I was just asking them, imagine that you were a billionaire and today were the last day of your life. What would you do with the money? How would you spend it? Most of us, if we were in that circumstance, wouldn't go out to poor people and give them $2. We'd give them wads. We'd even give millions. We would lavishly spend it. The Lord has made us so much richer than Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, spiritually, with His mercy. Even if we were to still be given another 50 years, there's not enough time to spend it all. And one of the great ways that we spend it is in our prayer for others. But the other way is through our becoming the image of the Father who is mercy. Every day we have is a gift so that we can become merciful like He is merciful. At the beginning of Lent, we remember the appeal that we had. St. Paul said in that second reading, "I appeal to you as an ambassador for Christ. Be reconciled to God. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." St. Paul had received the Lord's abundant mercy. He who used to kill Christians for a living was now making Christians. And he used that opportunity to just sing of the Lord's mercy forever. We have been reconciled to God. May we, like St. Paul, become the ambassadors, the spenders of that extraordinary wealth. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Amen.